it comes to making a sacrifice. And a lot of us would say when it came to that point, well, you know, I'm dedicated to the Lord and all that kind of stuff, but I just don't see the need for that. I don't think I have to do that. Or if we said what we're going to do is pray for the next 24 hours and put a sign-up sheet, and from 10 this morning to 10 tomorrow morning, we'd like to have people come in half-hour segments and fill that whole 24 hours at different times, fill in a time. And you go back there to fill in, and the only thing left is about 2 o'clock in the morning or 2:30 or 3 in the morning, and you're not a nighttime worker, so that's not your normal hours. See, that's what revival is talking about, and not necessarily those respective things. But sacrifices like that are what is required to really have revival. And the truth of the matter is, we get comfortable in our Christianity. We get comfortable in our system and in our pattern. And we're doing the right things. We're having devotions. We do our Bible reading. We serve the Lord. We go to church. We're doing all that. But see, it takes so much more to really have revival. And that's what the children of Israel found out. And that's what is happening in Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10. And it's beyond the understanding of the world. It's beyond the understanding of the nominal Christian. And sad to say, it's beyond the understanding of many a dedicated Christian. Of this is what it takes to really have revival. And so many folks simply say, well, if that's what it takes to have revival, I'm not interested. I'll serve God. I'll put in my time. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'll live right. I'll do all that. But I'm really not worried about revival. And then the world goes to the devil. And the younger generations go to the devil. Because revival is not just something that can be a puzzle piece that fits in with the rest of our daily activities. It is something that is unique and something that requires something. And that's why we don't see much revival anymore. I think Brother Knopf mentioned it last week. He said most of the great revivals, the Welsh revival, the Reformation things, were started by men on their knees. Men who prayed, not for a week, not for a month, but who had prayed for years to see God. And that required a great sacrifice. Look here, if you would, in Ezra chapter 10. Of course, you understand that Ezra is leading the nation of Israel in revival as we get to this point. The wonderful thing about the end of the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and chapter 10, is that they are experiencing what we talk about and what we long for. One of the sermons that Matt preached that I remember the most was up in Winterset when Brother Gary still had his tent up there for the two-week period. And I don't know what if it was the preacher's day or if it was a regular evening service, but Matt preached on the sermon, "Can We Have Revival?" And at the end of the message, I'll never forget, he asked the question, "Can we have revival?" But he said, "I'm not asking you if it's possible. I'm not saying, is it possible? I'm asking you, please, can we have revival?" And it was a pleading to the people to have it, not a book knowledge or intellectual knowledge of whether or not we can have it, but please, can we have it? And I know there, if we're in the last days, I believe we are, but I still believe God can give revival to Bible Baptist Church in Cambridge, Ohio. God can give it to even Guernsey County. I don't think there's going to be a worldwide turning back to God at my understanding of the Bible, but I'll tell you what, if it happens, I'll apologize to the Lord in the midst of the revival. And I'll say, okay, God, maybe it's another 20 years before the rapture comes. I hate to say this, and it sounds awful anti-fundamentalist, but you know, that could happen. It could be 20 more years before the Lord comes back, or 30, or 40, or 50, or 60. It could be today. I have no doubt about that. But it could be a long ways off also. And if it's a long ways off, you know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see revival. I'd like to see it sweep America from East Coast to West Coast, or I'd even allow it to happen on the West Coast first and sweep to the East Coast. But whatever it takes, we need to long to see revival. Ezra saw it, but I want you to notice, and we've talked about it a little bit, the consequences of what it takes to really have revival. Look at Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, an easy word to skip over, an easy word to read, and we read it all the time. But it is the key to revival. When Ezra had prayed. And when he had confessed, he's going a little deeper than just praying. Ezra is down on his face before God, and he's not only praying, but he is confessing. And folks, he's not just confessing his sins. He's confessing the sins of his nation. See, sometimes you and I get the idea, we get a little haughty, I guess, in our righteousness and say, well, you know, those stinking Democrats that are pro-abortion and pro-homosexual rights, hey, those Democrats are Americans. And they're a large number of our country. And if God's judgment falls, God's not going to go around and ask political affiliation before it falls. If it falls on a nation, it falls on everybody. And in that regard, we're in the same boat together when it comes to this nation. And when we confess the sins of our country, we can't say, well, I don't have to confess those things because I don't agree with them or partake of them. Our nation does. Since 1973, Roe versus Wade, our nation has been responsible for the slaughter of millions of unborn innocent children. And we can't just stand back and say, well, I'm not for it, and so I'm not part of it. It's our nation and our elected leaders. Well, not really. It was the Supreme Court. But it is our nation. We're going to be held responsible too. And so Ezra is not only praying and confessing his sins, he's confessing sins that he wasn't directly committing or a part of. But he knew that the nation was tolerating that sin. See, here's going to be the whole key of revival. Our attitude towards sin is what hinders revival. When we get the attitude, well, that sin is their sin and not my sin, we eliminate the chance for revival. When we get to the point where my sins are not that bad because look at their sins, we eliminate the potential for revival. Revival is based on the acknowledgement of sin. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven to heal their land and forgive their sins. Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down. See Ezra's deep acknowledgement of sin? It caused an emotional outbreak. It caused him to weep. Casting himself down, falling down to the ground and weeping for the sins of his people, of his nation. The one thing you notice of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of all those Old Testament prophets, when they were announcing God's judgment upon the nation of Israel, they were not guilty of committing the sins that the people of Israel were committing. Yet they were heartbroken over the sins of their nation and heartbroken over God's judgment of their nation. You know, there's some, the Jehovah Witnesses and other lunatics today, that believe that there should be no national pride, so to speak, and I know pride's a bad word for it, but there should be no national allegiance, nothing. Hey, the children of Israel had it, and they were praying for their land, and they were praying for their people, and they're praying for all the things regarding their people, and there's nothing wrong with praying for your nation and wanting God to bless your nation. This is not our home. We've got a greater home to go to. But this is all we know while we're down here on earth. And he was weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. And it said, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. See, it started with one man, but it spread. It started with one person, but it spread. And that's the way revival will come if it ever comes. It will start with one or two individuals that really desire to have it and that pray for it on a continual and maybe a long basis. Not just a week. Let's pray for a week for revival, and then if it doesn't happen, well, we'll just figure it's not God's will. That's not how it works. It started with Ezra, but after a period of time, when he did that before the house of God and it was noticed and people began to feel that desire, then they began also to weep. And the desire for revival spread. Verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives. Notice the beginning of revival with the general congregation of the general people was an acknowledgement of sin. We have transgressed. You know, the average church, the average Christian, not worried or concerned about their transgressions. You know why the big churches flourish in our day? You know why it is, because there's no preaching on sin. There's preaching on how God can help you cope and how God will bless you financially and how God will do this. There's no preaching on confession and acknowledgement of sin. So Rick Warren can pack in 7,000 or 8,000 out there. And we were driving through Columbus yesterday. And right on 70, I think it's on the other side, because from here to Columbus, I travel that road, it seems, very often. But the other side of Columbus, I don't get to. Once you get to 270, I'm usually cutting off one way or the other. But you get into Columbus and hit 71, and then you get on the other side before you hit the outer belt, 675 or whatever, or 270 on that side. I didn't realize it till we were coming back last night how many really big church buildings there are on that side of Columbus. And I was pointing them out to Sonia. I said, oh, there's the House of God. There's the Prayer to All Nations. I was reading them as they go by, and they're all really big, large buildings. I know that's Columbus, Ohio. It's a big city, so you can get big crowds in there. But you know how most of them probably got to be as big as they are? I know I'm making a judgment call, but it's based on a lot of information. They probably got that big by not preaching on sin. You know, by teaching people how they can live a Christian life and get along in this world, and they might even preach the gospel. They might preach salvation and trust in Christ and acknowledgement of sin. We got something. We went to Indianapolis Friday for a special event. We've been planning for a long time, a 50th wedding anniversary and 50 years in the ministry for Al and Rosalie Anger. They were the people that ran the Servicemen Center when I got saved in Hawaii back in 1975. And for about a year, they've been planning this big event. So we went over to Indianapolis. And the next morning, we got in our van, and we had flyers under our... Somebody had tracted our vehicle. And I thought, well, that's a blessing. What a nice thing to know that while we were in there, somebody came by and stuck tracks under all the stuff. And we didn't know it until we're driving down the highway, and this paper starts flapping under there. And I think we got it out, and it was basically, you know, it was Tony Alamo. That's an easy name to remember, Alamo. Tony Alamo Ministries, and it's not local church, and it's probably got a lot of things wrong, but the prayer for salvation said something along this line: Lord, forgive me for the sins, and I'll never get it right in how it said it, but the acknowledgement of sin was sin that I used to do, my former sins. Forgive me of my former sins. Well, they're not former yet when you're asking for them to be forgiven. Forgive me of my former sins and help me to sin no more. And, of course, they're taking Jesus healing that woman and saying, go and sin no more. And he was telling her about that specific sin of adultery and saying, don't return to that. He wasn't saying, live sinlessly perfect from this point on, which they were misinterpreting. And what they're saying is that once you get saved, you don't sin anymore. You know what those people will never have? They'll never have revival. They might get a big building and they might draw a big crowd, but they'll never preach on sin in the life of a believer because they believe that once you get saved, you don't sin anymore. And that's completely contrary to what the Bible says. And it's not that we rejoice in the fact that we do sin, but we acknowledge it. And when we fail to acknowledge it, we fail to leave the door open for revival in our heart and in our life. And Ezra is praying, and the people are recognizing it. And the first thing they say is, we have trespassed against our God. And then they get specific, and taken strange wives. You know when God says, confess your sins? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. That doesn't mean at the end of the day you get down on your knees and say, God, forgive me for anything I did wrong today. That's pretty generic. I mean, that's kind of putting God off and saying, you know, well, I committed these sins one by one, but God, I just want you to lump them all together and just erase the whole thing. You know what God wants you and I to do to really have fellowship with Him and really acknowledge our transgressions and really desire to have revival? He wants us to get down on our knees at the end of the day and say, God, I told a lie today. I'm a liar. God, I'm sorry that I'm a liar. Deliver me from that sin of telling half-truth or of not telling the truth or withholding part of the truth of information when I talk to somebody. God, I did it because I wanted somebody to think bad of somebody else. That means I harbor bitterness. God, I'm a bitter person. See, but you know what we say? We get down and say, all right, God, I messed up today and I did a couple things I shouldn't do. Please forgive me. we don't acknowledge our sin. We don't acknowledge our transgressions. And so our walk with God is a good walk, and we enjoy that Christian walk, but it'll never bring about revival. It'll never bring about that closer walk with God because we're not willing to confess our trespasses and our transgressions. And Shechaniah came and said, we have taken strange wives. God, we have committed a trespass and a transgression. People will sit in church pews for years and years and years, guilty of a certain sin that they know is not right before God, but they'll cling to it and hang on to it and all the time sing the songs of Zion and listen to the preaching of the Word of God and never get closer to God and never see the fullness of God's blessing. We're going to see a great rain that's going to pour out here, which is symbolical of the showers of blessings that come down when revival begins. People will never experience it because they don't confess their transgressions. He said in verse 2, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. You know, as long as you're alive and breathing, there's always hope. As long as you're here, there is always an opportunity. You know, you or I can say, hey, I've lived this many years and I've never gotten a hold, a grasp of this thing and what it really takes for me personally to have revival with God. I've always, you know, kind of just tolerated my sins or transgressions or asked God to forgive them in a generic way. I've never gone about it this way. I've never experienced that closeness and that right. There's always hope because God still wants to do it, and it's never impossible as long as we're still here alive and breathing. He said in verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God. Once you acknowledge sin, you have to deal with sin. It's not just enough to say, okay, I recognize. You know, every time the Word of God is proclaimed, every time, you know what God wants to do? He wants to clean you out. Every time the Word of God is proclaimed, He wants to clean you out. There's never a time where the Word of God is open. Folks, we have all, and maybe you're doing it now, we have all listened to some very boring preaching and boring teaching. Have we not? I mean, let's be honest. I can remember times in the past. I can remember preachers I've heard. And you know, some just have the personality and the delivery and the demeanor that it holds your attention, or it's this or that. But some people in their delivery are very mechanical or maybe very monotone, or just it's just hard to sit there and listen because there's just not the charismatic personality and all that kind of stuff. But can I say that even in those opportunities, there is something there. If they're teaching from the Word of God, there is something there that God has for you that He wants you to hear and wants you to take note of. And it might take paying a little bit extra attention. Or maybe it doesn't. Maybe sometimes because we hear preaching that is, and I don't want to use the word entertaining, that sounds terrible, but we listen to preaching that is easy to listen to and easy to follow along and all that. And so we get so acceptable of it that we miss what God's trying to say. And sometimes God has to send somebody that's very slow in delivery or hard to follow to get us to pay enough attention for us to hear what it is God wants us to hear. No matter who is proclaiming the Word of God, God has something for every one of us. And most of the time, He wants us to acknowledge and confess our sins. Say, but I did that last week. Man, that's a long time ago. When it comes to the issue of sins piling up, last week's a long time. Say, but I did it yesterday. That still is a long time ago. See, our attitude and our acknowledgement of sin is what is holding back a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away. They had to deal with the sin that was preventing revival in their life. To put away all the wives and such as are born of them. And again, we talked about this last week. What was the problem that Israel? Well, many of their people, and we're going to find out here at the end of chapter 10 if we get that far, even the Levites and the singers and the children of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and God names them. This will preach when we get there. God names all the people that were responsible in this transgression. And all these people that had done these things had married strange wives. They'd come back into Jerusalem, and they'd either brought wives from Babylon with them or married of the Hittites and those around them. But they had brought in strange wives, which the Bible in the Old Testament had forbid Israel to do. And some even had had children by these wives, which God forbid and said they shall not come into the congregation of the Lord from the heathen nations and all that. All these things they had transgressed against. And now to get right, they not only have to confess their sin, they got to put it away. And putting away means getting rid of their wives. Now, please don't jump this into the New Testament all either. You know, we're just saying it is a drastic measure that God took to make people have revival. It's not an easy thing. They had to put away the wives, whether they've been married to them for 5 months or 5 years or 15 years. Now remember, if they brought them back from Babylon, we're talking 58 years later right now. There could be men and women in their 70s, 80s, 90s that have been married for a long, long time to these strange wives and these children that are grown. They had to put them away and put them out of Jerusalem. He said, that's unreasonable. Nobody should have to do that. That doesn't make any sense. But see, that's how the world looks at Christians that desire revival. Well, why don't you listen to this kind of music? Or why don't you go into these kind of places? There's nothing wrong with that. You know, you're a Christian. You should be able to stand on your own 2 feet. They don't understand. They don't understand when you make sacrifices for God and say, no, I don't do those things. I don't go there. I don't listen to that, whatever it is. They don't understand those sacrifices. And most of the time, other Christians don't understand those sacrifices either. I'm going to toot somebody's horn and they're not here, so it won't matter. But my respect for Brother Rockhold, when he gave up his job at Love's Truck Stop, because they said for 2.5 years he fought alcohol or beer being sold in that place. And when they finally came in and said, we are going to sell beer and alcohol, he said, I quit. I told the Lord 2.5 years ago I wouldn't do it. You know how easy it'd be to say, hey, it's out of my hands. Management told me that. There's nothing I can do about it. It's not my fault. But he'd made a commitment to God. Not to management, not to anybody else, but he made it to God. And you know, the people that worked over there at that truck stop thought he was nuts. Giving up a job at the pay level he had and the responsibilities he had and what he was doing over something like that was, you know, he wasn't going to drink it. He wasn't even going to be the guy standing at the counter selling it. Now, he was the guy that was going to direct the people that restocked it because that was his job. But most of the world would look at him and say, he's nuts. And they even came to him later and said, hey, we'll give you a $12,000 a year raise if you'll stay here. And how many would say, you don't even have to pray about that one. I mean, take it, man, $12,000 more a year. Most people would have jumped at it. And you know, most Christians, you tell that to a lot of Christians, tell that story to them, and they, you know what they do? They'd react just like an unsaved person would. They say, he's nuts. He should have kept it. $12,000 more a year, he could have been a good influence in there, you know, all the other things. He'd made a commitment to God. And when that went that way, he kept his commitment to God. I don't know what God's going to do with him next and what job he's going to have next, but I'll tell you what, I think God's going to bless it. Because he made a commitment and he stuck to it. When it had been easy to back down, back away, forsake it, when it had been easy for, you know, when they offered him more money, he said, hey, I didn't quit because of money. So I'm not going to stay because of money. I left because of this issue and that. And see, that's what we're talking about. There's very little commitment among Christian people today to really fight against sin and then stick to their guns against it. And here was a sacrifice that it took, a great sacrifice. A sacrifice of putting away their wives and putting away their children. Unreasonable. Unreasonable. Very easy to use common sense to explain away. But you know, revival is going to come in this chapter. You know why it's going to come? Because they make a covenant with God and they keep it. Sounds simple, doesn't it? They make a covenant with God and they keep it. God, here's what we're going to do. We know what your word says, and this is the way it's supposed to be. We're going to do it no matter, even if it costs us great sacrifice and great heartache, we're going to be obedient to you. And boy, there's a great rain coming. It'll be a good sermon. There's a great rain coming. End of verse 9, because we're not going to get there. Because of this matter, and for the great rain. Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord. Now notice, Lord is small L. He's talking about Ezra. According to the counsel of my Lord, talking about Ezra. Ezra had gotten the message from God and had given it to Shechaniah, and Shechaniah was saying, because you, Ezra, have given us the word of God and that's your counsel, we're going to do that. That's what we're going to do. You know why a lot of people aren't having revival? Because there's not enough preachers telling the truth. Ezra had gotten the message from God and was simply delivering it, and Shechaniah is saying, we're going to do this because it's your counsel. You as the prophet of the Lord, you as the proclaimer of the word of God, you have given this counsel from God, and because of that, we're going to do it. You know, there's so many preachers out there that are not leading in the way of the Bible. They're not leading by Scripture. There's a lot of worldly wisdom and earthly wisdom that's out there and common sense that's not necessarily in line with the Word of God. Ezra was faithful to proclaim what God said, and then Shechaniah said, because of your counsel, he says, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Another problem we have, folks, in our day is there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's what the Bible says. No trembling at the thought of God. This deals with our sin. Hanging on to our sin ought to scare us to death. Can I be honest with you? There's opportunities as a pastor. And I'm not talking about, you know, terrible, any kind of sin like that. But I'm talking about, let's just put it right down. I handle a lot of money in that office. Matt's support that comes in here and goes into the checking account and into his account and then out there to him, and the church stuff that Joel takes care of, but I make the deposit. It's very easy to have all that money go through and the devil to say, boy, look at all that money and look at this going there and look at that. And you know what? My hands get nervous when I pick up that bag and go to the bank to make the deposit. I want to get it there as fast as I can. And get it into the bank as fast as I can. You know why? Because I'm scared to death that if I do something improper or wrong, God's going to hold me responsible. Can I say I'm a lot like you are sometimes? I sit down to write my tithe check on a Sunday morning, and there's times I think, boy, this is going to be a rough week and be a lot easier. This is quite a good chunk of money, and you know I've got this payment and that payment that aren't as much as this that I'm giving in right now, and it'd be real easy just to miss a Sunday and say, well, you know, Joel won't notice when he writes it all in there. You know, he'll see that mine's not in for a week, but he'll figure there's a good. You know, it's awful tempting sometimes. You know what scares me to death? The thought of going from Monday through next Saturday knowing I didn't give on Sunday. You know why? Because I fear God. Now, I'm not saying this to pat myself on the, I'm telling you, I go through the same temptations that almost everybody else goes through, maybe in some areas or different areas, something like that. But the thing that motivates me to do right is the fear of God. Knowing that you might get by with something on anybody else and everybody else, but never with God. I've got two preacher friends that we talked about this week. We went over Friday night to this reunion, and things came up about two different men, well, three different men, really, that were all preachers of the gospel. All three of them have fallen. One, after 30 years of being a pastor, became an alcoholic. After 30 years in the ministry. Others fell into different things I don't even want to talk about or mention to you, but you know what? You know what has to motivate me as a preacher, and really all of us as Christians, is the fear of God. You know, that man that after 30 years, I just think about it, after 30 years of serving God and preaching and teaching the Word of God, and then becoming an alcoholic. I don't know what church he pastored, how big the church was, but you know, what he did not just affect him. It affected his wife, who he's divorced from now. It affects all his children and grandchildren that were coming up and looking up to him as dad and grandfather, as a leader and a pastor and all that kind of stuff. It affects the whole congregation of the people that not only are with him now, but those over 30 years' time that have come and gone and been through that influence, missionaries that might have passed through their church, evangelists that preach there, visitors that preach there. One man's ministry affects so many. And because he fell into that sin, it's an opportunity for the devil just to tear things up. And you know what scares me? The fact that I know I'm no better than he is. And if I don't cling close to my God and stay close to my God, I could do the same thing or something else, whatever it might be, that after all these years of holding a Christian testimony and doing right, you could just blow the whole thing up like you had dynamite. You could just blow it all up by one stupid, silly thing that you do while not in fellowship with God. You know what we need to learn to do? We need to learn to hate our transgressions. To hate our sin. To not tolerate it. And not say, well, you know, that's okay, I recognize that's the sin that so easily besets me, and so I acknowledge and recognize that. I'll just live with it and move on from there. That's not it. That's not it. We'll never be sinless, but we're to strive to be. The Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy. We're to strive to be like Him. We can't do that if we don't hate sin, because the Lord hates sin. He said, those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. Verse 4, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. They're telling Ezra, all right, Ezra, you're our prophet. You're the man that God has sent to get this thing straightened out. You do it. Tell us what we need to do. And whatever you tell us we need to do, we will do that. We desire to have that revival. If you tell us we've got to deal with our sin, we will deal with our sin. If you tell us we've got to put away our strange wives, we'll put them away. We've got to deal with our strange children. Those from our strange wives, we'll deal with them. If that's what it requires to get right with God. Now, I can't think of any example that God would ask anybody in this day to put away their husband or wife. We live in the age of grace, and so this example isn't, this exact thing doesn't carry over. I mean, the Bible says if you have an unbelieving spouse, you're to live with them. Dwell with them as long as they'll dwell with you. All right, so there's things that you just can't take from the Old Testament and put it down and say, all right, this is the way you do it too, these strange wives. But the thought is that if they were willing to make that drastic a sacrifice to have revival in the land, how much more so should we be? Because there's very little chance that God will ever ask you to do something as drastic as what they did right there. I mean, you got to admit, that's a pretty big thing. Putting away their wife from 30 or 40 years and their children who could be anywhere from newborn up to that age, to disassociate and to put them away in order to be right with God. There's sometimes in this life, I guess, we do need to disassociate with people, not as a commandment like that, but we need to disassociate with those that have a negative influence on us. That's tough to do. Sometimes grandparents are a negative influence. Sometimes aunts or uncles, cousins are a negative influence. And it's a very difficult thing to say, no, I don't want you around them because of the influence they have on you. Because of the conversation and the language they use and the things they talk about. I don't want you to be around them. It will affect you. And it's very difficult sometimes, and I'm not getting specific, but it's just very difficult sometimes to have to make that decision and have to do that for the best and for the possibility of revival in the heart. You know how it is. Sometimes you and I have our kids around us and everything's fine. They go away for a little while for one reason or another, get around some other people. You come back, it takes another day or two to straighten them out again. Because they picked up stuff while they've been away. You say, what do you do? Whenever possible, you don't allow that. You don't allow that going away over there to where they have that. Sometimes it's without your control. But when it is, you do something about it. He said, no, you're not going to pick up good things. You're going to come back and it's going to take 2 or 3 days to get you straightened out all over again. Sometimes it takes some drastic things. All we see here, as far as we're going to go with this, is simply this. They went to the extreme, to the 10th degree, or the nth degree, I guess is what they call it. They went to the nth degree to make sure that they were right with God in what they did so that God could bring revival to their nation. And they're going to get it because of the sacrifices they make. All right, we've got to close. Let's bow and pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we do thank you, Father, that its lessons are not old and outdated, but, Father, its lessons and its principles are just as real and as important today as they were back when these things were written. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for a guide. We thank you for a light to our path. And Lord, we pray that you would help us just simply to submit ourselves to your word, physically, mentally, emotionally, in all areas. That, Father, we might be obedient to the things that you have called for us to do. We desire to please you. Father, bless this morning. Meet with us as we go into our morning service. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, take a break and we'll...